Well, welcome, Tara. It's good to see you guys again. We're coming to a conclusion of the Spiritual Disciplines Sermon Series. We've spent from July until now engaged in the pursuit of finding a way to live what Paul said to Timothy: discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. We've walked through a whole host of these. We talked about what it is to be disciplined in the Word, to see God revealed as we regularly read His Word, the discipline of memorizing the Word, to be so close to this Word that is God-breathed that we're just not reading it, we're taking it into our life and making it part of the fabric of our own soul. We've talked about stewardship, that the God who created the earth and all that is in it wants us to watch over things, and what it means to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness in that. We've talked about silence, solitude, and fasting, those quiet disciplines, where we hold our souls separate from other things so that we can focus more clearly on the presence of the Lord. We've talked about evangelism and what it means that we know a God who is glorious and a God who offers peace and reconciliation, and to become people disciplined to live that out and to share that. Prayer, taking time to adore God, to confess, to give thanks, and to bring all of our needs before Him. And service, that if we discipline ourselves to be godly, to follow after Jesus, we're following one who came not to be served, but to serve. And in the midst of a world that tells us constantly seek greatness, we're told in the kingdom, great ones are servants. Discipleship was the last one we had talked about in the disciplines, and it kind of tied all of them together to a point. It brought us to a place where we talked about all these disciplines being in the purpose of godliness means we're following after Jesus. We're not disciplining ourselves just to be better. We're not disciplining ourselves just so we can be more organized, more careful with our stuff, more successful in business, more disciplined with our time. Actually, my number one fear of failure for us as a community in teaching the spiritual disciplines is that we would find ourselves somewhat better off in the way we were living, but not find God, and become stuck in the satisfaction that for a little while, in some areas, we improved some of our habits. This isn't a makeover like you'd watch on so many popular television shows, because whenever they go back to visit those people, they've fallen apart quickly after time. This is a direction. This is a way. Discipleship is a constancy of following. Sometimes we use phrases and words really casually, almost to the point of not considering what it is we're saying. Example, this week I was down at Yankee Stadium and with a friend, and it was 95 degrees, and so the vendors out selling water were very present all the time, and they kept saying, "Ice cold water." Most people weren't bothered. It irritated me, because if it was ice cold, it would be 32 degrees, and if it was 32 degrees, it wasn't water anymore, it was ice. I didn't stop the vendor, but my poor friend had to hear this like every time they passed by. But he's not selling ice cold water. I understand it. But he's saying it's like ice. Well, no, he's saying it's ice cold. That's 32 degrees. We sometimes use words without thinking. Yeah, don't go see a game with me. It's not a good experience that way. But when we say discipline ourselves to the purpose of godliness, we have to be careful that we're just not meaning discipline ourselves for the purpose of moralism, because that's not what that word says. That word godliness demands that there's a God who that word is describing. And so we're disciplining ourselves to be more like Him, which demands we are with Him. And that really is the heart of where we're going today and what is our final discipline that I think brings these all together: worship. During the course of the time, there's going to be several quotes that we'll put up there. You can go ahead and read these. These were just great quotes I came across in researching worship in the last week, and I wanted to share them without taking the time to read them all, and I'll just talk over them. This is for especially those who know that we only listen about 80% of the time, so when you're tuning me out, at least you can read the quote on worship. That'll be useful for you. Worship's been defined so many ways. And if I said worship right now and asked you to think what was in your mind, there'd be different images throughout this room. Some people would think a time and a service and a place. Some people would think of an activity or a posture. Some people may think of an event that they went to where they really felt worship was more vital than other times. At its core value of a word, it means assigning worth to something. That's literally where we developed the word worship, was from worth-ship. We looked at things and assessed the value and said, this is worth it. We do this all the time as people. We make value choices, but we all worship something higher than just a normal daily choice. It doesn't matter if it's tribes, states, kingdoms, cities, nations. When sociologists have looked at people grouped together, there's never been one that doesn't worship. It's just a matter of what we're worshiping, where we're assigning that value, and how we're spending time responding. So today we're going to talk about something we most naturally do, and you know you do it. Someone makes an amazing sports play, and there's an invigorated excitement in fans. Did you see that? And they want to watch it again to experience it again. We see a piece of art or hear music or movie that's particularly beautiful and engaging, and suddenly we become evangelists to that. And we tell our friends, you really need to listen to this album. You need to see this movie. These are worship responses. For those who are technological gadget people, you get amazed whenever Cupertino, California offers its next product, which doesn't have a USB port yet, but once it does, I'll get that one too. But of this much we can be sure, we were all made to worship, and we will all practice it somehow. The worship or worship of God takes us to another level than any form of substitute worship. It begins this dialogue, this intimate counterbalance to God who created and man who is the image bearer, and as God reveals himself, we see more and are informed by him, because we can only understand ourselves when we view God rightly and understand in whose image we are made. And that blows away all the small parochial views of worship that would say, well, worship is on Sunday. Worship is the time when we sing. Worship may be the time outside of a church service when I pray. And it makes worship a continued relationship of God revealing to the creature who is in his image and the creature in awe responding and desiring to want more. And we won't contain it. The infinite holy God calls us to follow after him. It is a lifelong, profound commitment of the soul. By ourselves, we'll find other ways to live. I mean, being made in his image, we can do some pretty amazing things. But when God is removed from worship, everything you are and do actually ends up eclipsing God. We don't generate our own light and own glory. Think of like the moon. The moon generates no light on its own. When it's most brilliant and most admired, it's reflecting the sun. And it's full, and everyone kind of gawks at this brilliant glowing moon, and all it is stealing and sharing the light from the greater. And there are moments that we look at where we think, wow, it actually blocked out the sun, and it eclipses it. And people used to freak out in ancient times when that happened, because it was dark, it wasn't good. That's like our lives. The gifts you have, you can use for yourself, but you're not bringing any glory to God. You're not experiencing it yourself in worship, and you're not pointing anyone else towards him. But you can use the same gifts, the same opportunities you would have, and be reflecting God in such a way that you will be worshiping him and that others will see that, because we become re-informed as the image of God when that happens. John Piper quote here says, where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. It's hard to imagine, but it happens regularly, that people without feeling for God would go through worship services. That ritual without relationship continues to happen. We can do all the postures we think are right, set aside the time which we feel obligated to set aside, show up at a place, but something else replaces God then. It's no longer about his value. It's about making sure we do what we value, going through this ritual. I make it a priority to show up at church, to do these things, to sing this way. But worship's not about form so much as it is being. It's not so much a state of the art as a state of the heart, someone once said. Tozer said, if you do not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship one day a week. This intentional interchange of creator to being carries beyond the walls of a service, and it carries into all the places where we would go. We become people who are with the God who is with us always, even into the end of the age, when we're in classes, when we're at work, when we're with our family. It's the one who wakes up and realizes even in his sleep God was present and turns to the ground and builds the memorial to say, I'm on holy ground. It's the prophet Isaiah who hears ringing in his ears, the whole earth is full of his glory. Worship is meant to change us constantly until we're fully changed. Worship is both of God and for God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus will have a discussion about worship, and he will say this about the Father. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Probably the most common question I've had when people find out I'm a Christian or a pastor, doesn't matter, they just know I'm someone who's following after and they want to know is, how do I even find God? I don't really see him in my life. I don't sense him in my life. And sometimes these people will be not Christian and they're trying to understand. A lot of times they're Christians who are asking me this question. Where do I actually find God? I know the theology of God, but where do I find him? That place we call worship, ascribing value to him, he says he's looking for people who will do that in spirit and truth. We think sometimes we're looking for him, where he is searching for us and he tells us where we will meet. It's almost like saying when you're in a crowd of people at a festival, hey, if we get separated, we'll meet up at this place. The old Yankee Stadium, we would meet people at the Big Bat. That's what we would do if we were getting there with people who had different tickets, meet you at the Bat. God is saying to his people, I'm looking for you. And I will meet you at that place called worship. We can go through the ritual and exercise or emotions. We can think a lot and have our minds stimulated. But if we don't see Jesus rightly in glory, we haven't really worshiped. So let me throw this out as a working definition for our time today. Worship begins with God revealing himself from his unending place of majesty, his holiness, who he is, his power, what he's done, and his presence, that God is near, captivates the worshiper. In these, God initiates worship as he shows himself. The worshiper enters into this continual dialogue of worship. The image informed responds and is changed in the process to be more like the object of worship. And with thanksgiving, yields to see more. All this is initiated by God, provided by God, and sustained by God. It's a big topic. I actually ended up writing almost 3 separate sermons in the course of trying to figure out what to say in our time about worship. And I can't help wondering, as I'm looking through and studying, and my heart is so moved by what I'm studying, how there have been times when I've sat in times of worship and haven't really felt much of anything. And I experienced so many times where I will look at Christians who are worshiping, and I'm not really seeing that they seem like they're seeing the God the Bible talks about. So the goal today is this, to help us see God revealed in who he is, his being, his character, what he does, and his presence. And that we would be able to see how we respond to that in worship and avoid the pitfalls and sidetracks that take that piece of worship away from us. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Psalms and head towards Psalm 96. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We're going to be looking at a few texts today and some will be on the screen, most won't. So please go ahead and get a Bible and we'll find our way around that. The Psalms are the worship book of Israel. And it's no surprise that this people called Jews would find a place significant for worship in their manual from God. Because the very name itself means, comes from Judah, praise God. These were the people of God's praise. They were the ones to whom God had revealed himself in covenant with Abraham. He had revealed himself in law through Moses. He revealed himself in the promise of deliverance through the prophets. And these were the ones who would worship in turn. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for grace this morning. We know that you call out for worshipers in spirit and in truth, and we need your help with both of those. By your grace, enliven us by your Holy Spirit. Allow us to be so in tune with you and to see you revealed that we would worship and ascribe value to you in spirit. And Lord, help us where you've spoken to us from your word, where your spirit breathed your word through the prophets and apostles, that you would open our hearts to hear it, that we wouldn't just be moved by emotion, but we would also ascribe to you out of truth as well as spirit the worship that's due you. Father, if there are those among us who find places where we aren't seeing you, please give much grace in revealing yourself further. We admit we're remedial people at following you, God. We miss you all over the place. Your word says the whole earth is full of your glory, and we confess that we see so small fragments of it with our own human eyes. So please, God, have mercy on us and give us grace that we might meet you in worship today. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We talked in the series on the disciplines about following Jesus. And as we looked at all those disciplines, Jesus practiced every one of them. And we went through and saw the commands of those disciplines that every believer was to have. So it's no surprise that worship is an important part in the earthly ministry of Jesus. In the temptation in the wilderness, when Satan comes to him in the desert, Jesus is set off by himself, it says, driven by the Spirit in the wilderness. He's right where God wants him to be. And the devil comes and tempts him. The first temptation is for Jesus simply to serve his own basic needs. Turn the stones to bread and eat, you're hungry. It fails as a temptation against the Lord. So many of us would stop right there. The devil would need to go no further. There's so many things you could have to satisfy yourself. Make your life about collecting those. Don't worry, I'll make a new one right after you get the next one. And you can keep chasing those things. But it doesn't happen with Jesus. He then tempts him to be important and popular before other people. Go up on the parapet of the temple, throw yourself down, land alive. Everyone will see and say how wonderful you are. Jesus defends, presents the word, and says this isn't going to happen. Again, there would be a good number of people who would stop right there. Satan would have to tempt no further. You mean I can be popular? I can be liked? I can be noticed? So many people would eclipse all God has given them as worship just to get recognition from other people. The devil then comes with the final temptation, and it's worship. He presents everything to Jesus. He shows him all the kingdoms, all the glory, and says, I'll give you everything if you just worship me, if you just ascribe me the great worth. And Jesus tells him, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. He recognizes that the key to the worth of God is holiness. So first we're going to talk about the worth of who God is. Holiness essentially means being separate. When he says you'll worship the God, your God, and him alone, there's no one else qualitatively like the God of the universe. When we understand holiness, we understand that this is a true binary concept. There's those who are perfectly holy and then not holy. Anyone we would meet, God is separate from that because we're all partial. Now, sometimes we feel holy, and what we probably mean is, I've lived a better day than some of my worst days. Or we mean, I'm hanging out with people who are really obvious with their sinfulness, so I look more holy compared to these people. When we talk about God being holy, we're talking about completely separate. This separation is an idea God taught us by repetition in every age of people in the Scriptures. Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are told what they're to do. They're given the confines of the garden, and God says, you may eat anything. All the seed-bearing stuff, it is your food, except this. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's separate. You're not supposed to go there. Of course they do. And then God begins to teach them about his grace and forgiveness as he brings this image back to cleanse it, to make it holy again. And he brings them to this place that he tells them to build called the temple. And he tells them the exact dimensions and what tools the priest will have. And the tools are all declared to be made holy. They're washed and treated in special ways that they're separate. And the priest will wear a band on his head that says, Holy unto the Lord. That there are things that are meant to be separate. The presence of God is like that. Psalm 100 presents God as being in his courts, and we come in with this great gladness and singing because we're his people and he is who he is forever. That separation of total holiness. When we don't see the holiness of God, we don't worship with awe. If we really see holiness as God's character and nothing else here is holy, things aren't going to compete. If we see holiness and the character of God as eternal and enduring, the stuff won't compete. Because like Jesus said, it'll canker and it'll get old, it'll fall apart. Graveyards and junkyards tell us again the same sermon. Don't put all your trust in people or in things. But we miss the awe sometimes. And once we miss that, it's so easy to create something else because we're not finding what we thought we would in worship. So we come up with other things. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is confronting those who worship outwardly with all sorts of other things, but are missing the inwardness of holiness. Matthew chapter 15, first book of the New Testament, first set of the Gospels. Matthew 15 says, Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, If anyone tells his father or his mother, What you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they'd come up with a way to essentially take away the commandment of honoring your father and mother if you gave money to their church. That's the long and short of it. They were able to just sell it out so that they can continue to have money for the temple. And the response that Jesus brings them from the prophets is, this is just vanilla, straight hypocrisy. You say one thing, you do another thing. In Matthew chapter 23, he'll put a fine point on it with a metaphor when he tells these people in 23:27, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. When the awe of the holiness of God does not drive us to worship of the transcendent one, we will make cheap imitations in order that we can continue a religious facade. But that's all it is. Jesus said it's like the beautiful coffin, prepared, gilded, and painted white, so it looks so pure and so nice. But when you open it, you would actually become defiled if you were a person in Israel, because you're not supposed to touch the dead. When you open it, it's just rotting things. Nothing is staying. If we practice our worship without the transcendent awe of God, if it's just because we think we're supposed to, we have nothing that we will ever keep. We're just waiting for these things to rot. Seeing the holiness of God changes us and elevates His worth above all things we worship. The worth of who God is His holiness. We also worship for the worth, the value, how we ascribe glory to Him of what He does. This is practiced in thanksgiving. And when we learn it, when we understand He is faithful, He has shown Himself faithful, He is powerful, He has shown His power, He is sovereign, He rules, and I understand this, our worship is taking the place of what normally would be our anxiety. When we don't have this, we're constantly afraid that God won't be on our side, that somehow we'll be left alone. Big scary world, we're unprotected. I need to be afraid rather than understand who God is. When we worship, it's the power of deliverance. When you look through the Psalms, you'll find place after place where the people worship over what God has done, especially creation and deliverance from their enemies, especially in Egypt. Look at this Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. The worshiper is comforted that God has made these things of his power. He's more powerful than all the created things that exist, that he exists both beyond and with. But when we only see the things and we reduce God, we take away the worship of what he does, we're really afraid of those things. We're afraid what the people we can't control in our world will do, how they might hurt themselves or us. We're afraid of how wealth might move to us or away from us. We're afraid of what's going to happen with our jobs. But when we are intimate with God and worship, and continue the practice of worshiping what he does, we understand who he's been historically, first of all. And that's important. The patriarchs modeled this in worship. They would lay down monuments and they would give God a name that maybe they hadn't used before, like the God who heals, the God who provides, God who is my shepherd. And they recognized in these memorials lessons that we were to remember of how God treated us. The apostles in the early church learn the same thing. They're being persecuted now. Jesus, their rabbi, has set them the keys to the kingdom and told them all authority in heaven and earth is in him, and they're to go and be witnesses, and they're in Jerusalem, and they've made some enemies. And the enemies are the same people who have already orchestrated the public execution of Jesus and got away with it. Nobody blinked. The conspiracy was hatched. It was planned. The murder happened. And nobody did anything about it. And it must cross their minds. If these men in this power can kill Jesus, I have no chance. I'm destroyed. Peter and John are picked up and they're interrogated by the authorities. And then eventually they're let out, and they meet back with the believers, and they pray. And this is what they pray in Acts 2, 22. No, I'm sorry, it is Acts 4, 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Psalm 2. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, your plan, had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their worship of what God had done, his creation, his gift of Messiah to them, his power and sovereignty over these earthly kings, made them worship. And out of that worship, out of seeing God and reflecting it, they're people who are filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? They begin to live by the Word. There's one big caveat with memorials. The memorials can become so important that you lose the continued relationship. In John chapter 4, Jesus talks with a woman of Samaria, and the whole discussion about worship is where they worship. We say here, you Jews say over there, what do we do? And that's where Jesus responds, worship in spirit and truth. We want the memorials to bring light on God. When they become just pride, just habit, just things we won't change, whether it's styles of worship, place of worship, we become locked into the memorial for the sake of us, and not for the sake of pointing to God. These memorials actually bring us faith in what God will do, not just remind us of what he's done. It's David who writes in Psalm 42, "I will yet praise him." Or in Psalm 27, "I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," based on all the things he's done. And when we look at Jesus, we look at one who came to be with us, giving up heaven's comfort and place of full worship to be with us. We look at one who had pity enough on us to teach us when we had gone astray. We look upon one with the power to heal us in our infirmities. We look upon one who controlled nature and set the circumstances of it quiet. We look at one who controlled the demonic and protected us from spiritual enemies and adversaries. And we look at one who gave his life for us. Practice thanksgiving in the memorials of God so that we can have a faithful future walk with him. We also see his worth in his presence, the value, the worth of worship in God being there. Practice, it allows us to walk not with an event, punctiliar moment of worship, but a continued life of worship with him. If he's present and we're present, if he's revealing himself and we're turning towards him, worship now becomes a constant in life and not a moment in life. "One thing have I desire to the Lord, that will I seek after." Can you come up with a time in your life where you knew the presence of God? You can recall it. It's as though it was yesterday. It's the high watermark in your life with him. You weren't questioning, is this true? What do I do? You knew God was with you. You walked with an ease and freedom. You were almost giddy with the anticipation of what God would reveal next because you were so close with him. Those are the moments of walking in worship in the presence of God. He's continually leading and we're continually yielding and responding. If we've experienced that, Nothing else short of that ever seems as satisfying. So what do we do? Well, on the one hand, we recognize and rightly say, God reveals himself. That's on him. But the image responding and us taking time intentionally to hear God, well that's on us. So do the things that matter most. Look back at the power of God and make time for his presence. Take times where you have seen him work, times where your spirit knows he's there. It would probably take us quite a while if people went through and shared the amazing things God has done to deliver them or guide them, just from the small number of people in a room this size. Those experiences are critical. But Peter, in his second letter, says, though I've experienced things, and he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, where he sees Jesus revealed in full glory, where he sees Moses, the one who gave the law, revived and resurrected from the dead, Elijah, the chief of the prophets, resurrected from the dead. He says, though I experience that, I have a more sure word, the word that the prophets spoke. And he talks about the scripture. Look for the times that God underlines experience in your life, but always make sure you understand that these are open to some interpretation. You may actually get some of these things wrong. You may think at some point that God was showing you great love by providing a parking spot in the front row of Crossgates Mall at Christmas time, and it may just be that someone backed out coincidentally. We don't know all the time. But with the Word, we can always be sure. When we are lost from his presence, the best advice that I can give is to triangulate your position based on God. My life is so variable. There are days when I think I'm being a good servant by my estimation. And there are days I recognize, I don't know how I got here, but I am walking on the dark side and I'm not even sure I'm in my right head to want to walk back out of this. I can't direct my life or someone else's life based on me. I can only offer them my own confusion at that point. But Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus who said, I will be with you always. This allows us to continue that journey, that we're not living for God, as holy as that sounds, but we seek to live with God, which makes us reflect more of his holiness. It's that place that we're told in 1 John that ultimately we will be made full in this dialogue of worship, this relationship of seeing and responding, when he says someday, when he's fully revealed at his coming, we will see him fully and we will become like him. We practice that day where we see the glimpse in Revelation where the elders and the nations all bow down and worship him. There's only one problem, us. God isn't going to move. He's still seeking worshipers. God still promises to be with us. St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, and this is the last passage I'll refer to if you want to turn there, how we are to be ones who continue the process of worship by finding Jesus and yielding to him. Romans chapter 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, whenever there's a therefore, we have to look back, and what he refers to is the entire 11 chapters of Romans before, all that God planned, that the Son was obedient to do, and that the Spirit is doing now. In light of all of this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God has revealed that he's given all this. If worship is about God revealing and us responding, when he's given us his plan, his Son, his Spirit, our response is, I give you everything back. Do not be conformed to this world. See, if we're not being shaped in his image, we will be shaped into something else. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This series gave us some of the most obvious, most direct pieces of how we're to respond. A lot of times in sermons, the application is there, but people hear it very differently. This was uniform on what the spiritual disciplines are. There are so many pieces that are done by God's grace that we can't push or just becomes manipulative, but we can respond. So I want you to take time to consider this list. Consider taking worship away from here. What does it mean for me to give my life as an act of worship? to interact with God's Word, that it would be more revealed to me who He is, that I could read that I could memorize that maybe I need to obey pieces. What does it mean that I look at my life and everything I own, everything that I have a hand on, everything I'm working at, no longer as mine, but I'm a steward, worshiping God with how I use these things? What does it mean that I live my life as a voice for God, that I'm able to represent His presence to other people in what we would call evangelism? What does it mean that I'm a reliant being and I worship Him in prayer? In a busy world, will I create silent solitude and fasting? And will I understand continually I walk with Him? The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And I would encourage you to look on with fresh eyes of worship what it says that angels desire to look into. That Jesus, who He was, the Son of God, perfectly holy. Because if He wasn't perfectly holy, He could not give a sacrifice for any of us. If He wasn't holy, He would have to pay the wages of sin, His own death Himself. But being holy and being eternal God, He could pay it for anyone, for all of us. And we look upon what He did. He yielded His body as a sacrifice, like the broken matzah that's here, and poured out His blood as a sacrifice for our sins, symbolized by the wine and the juice there. And understand, if you want to come forward and embrace Him in worship of who He is and what He's done, that you become a person once you take Him in who walks out with Him. And He's promised to be with you, and your life becomes that walk of worship after. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, some days it is so hard to see what you say is so simply present, the world full of your glory, and you desiring to meet us in worship. God, today we ask that you would help us to see you most fully. Give us the grace to see you reveal yourself as you are. Take away any myths we've created. Take away the laziness of us not seeking. Bring yourself before us again. Let this be a time where we would look back and say, we met you here. God, give us a faith and a confidence in the things you've done for us to strengthen our faith in walking confidently in worship with you in the days ahead. God, teach us to practice presence with you, to daily commune with you, to talk with you in the midst of any detail that even the small and seemingly secular could become significant and sacred in your eyes as we walk together. And Father, thank you for Jesus as we come to worship Him in His holiness, in His priestly sacrifice, and in His ministry as our Lord. Accept this time of worship, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.